Good morning, everyone. If you would, take your Bibles and find the Old Testament prophet Amos. This morning, we're going to have an introduction to the not-so-famous Amos. We're just going to read the first two verses, but be ready to sort of bounce around the book for a little while this morning. Amos chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Back in Old Testament history, when King David's son, King Solomon, died, the nation of Israel was at that point in time shaken into pieces. The entire nation was really the possession of Yahweh, the creator of all heaven and earth. And Yahweh was worshipped in the temple of the Lord, located in the city of Jerusalem on the top of Mount Zion, down in the tribal area deep inside of Judah. But when Solomon's sniveling son Rehoboam assumed the throne, the northern 10 tribes couldn't bring themselves to follow him. Those 10 tribes in the north kept the name Israel, but opted for choosing their own king, refusing to follow the king in Jerusalem. They created their own nation, no longer recognizing the capital city of Jerusalem. Their new king established new places of worship so the people wouldn't go down to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. They could stay in their own new nation up north. So the wicked king in the north would tell his citizens, don't go down to Jerusalem. You don't need to go to Judah. That's a whole nother country down there now. You don't have to cross the border to worship Yahweh. We'll just melt down some gold and form it into a couple of golden calves, and we'll put one down here in the southern part of our new nation, and we'll put another one up in the northern part of our nation. It'll be closer. We'll build temples around those golden calves, and you can worship God there. When the book of Amos opens, about 150 years have passed since the kingdom was divided. It's now two different countries, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, supposedly worshiping the same God, but in practice they were far from it. The Lord God, who had said, do not make any graven images, would not approve of people worshiping a golden calf, especially if you call that chunk of metal Yahweh as you bow down to it. We've recently seen through the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that the health of your relationship with God is going to be reflected in your relationship with others. Well, in Israel, in the north, the people at this point say that they're worshiping God, but they're far from Him. And as a result, in the past 150 years, they've turned as a nation who rejects righteousness and justice. They reject this right relationship with God, and as a result, they don't have a right relationship with others. During that time, the nation of Israel had gone to war with Judah and with Assyria, with practically all of its neighbors, but now they find themselves in this very brief time of relative peace with their wicked neighbors. They find themselves in a time of calm, much because they're now behaving exactly like the wicked nations around them. I like this description from David Hubber's commentary on Amos. He says, the list of their crimes would fill an outsized police blotter. Through the pages of Amos, we'll see that Israel had been enslaving their own countrymen for petty debts. They've perverted justice for the disadvantaged. They'd been practicing incest. They'd exacted harsh taxes. They'd punished the prophets who would condemn their sins. They maintained an extravagant lifestyle at the expense of the poor. They've failed to heed the warnings of God, and they've engaged in this kind of hypocritical worship that was insincere and tainted with paganism. There in those terrible temples in the north that they had raised up those golden calves, the priests in those temples would tell the people that you come and worship this golden calf, and that counts as worshiping the Lord. We're calling this Yahweh worship, after all. And so the so-called prophets that were attached to those temples would echo the priests, reassuring the people that you do this, you are satisfying your requirements of worship. The abuse of the poor and the widows and the orphans and the strangers wasn't just approved, it was encouraged. And anybody who said differently, anybody who called the nation to righteousness, was shouted down. They would be shouted down with claims of, well, just look at all of the prosperity that we have, all of the peace that we have. Surely this is a sign of God's approval on us. Don't listen to those naysayers. Don't go down to Judah, to that temple in Jerusalem on the top of Mount Zion. And this is where Amos enters. Picture a prophet who does not and will not identify himself as a prophet. He is a sheep breeder by trade, according to verse 1. He's also a pretty good hand at tending sycamore fig trees when they're in season. He is this man named Amos, a man whose name means to carry a burden. And he is certainly carrying a burden. When the people of Israel ought to have been going down to Judah in order to worship God, Amos walks the other direction. He is from, according to verse 1, he is from Tekoa, a little speck on the map about 10 miles south of Jerusalem in the nation of Judah. So imagine the day when this sheep breeder from Judah comes north, he crosses the border into Israel, he walks to Bethel, he enters into one of those terrible temples, and with an earshot of all the people by the golden calf there, he shouts at the top of his lungs in verse 2, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem." Do you think that would have been a welcomed voice? Probably not. But it wasn't so bad at first, because this man from Judah walks into Israel and begins proclaiming God's judgment on sin. But when he begins, it's not Israel's sin that he's proclaiming. He starts with the condemnation of all of the surrounding nations, including his own. He delivers sermons, short speeches, condemning 7 different nations, starting in verse 3. Verses 3 through 5, Amos declares the judgment of God against Damascus, the capital of Aram, far northeast of Israel. In verses 6 through 8, he announces God's wrath against the Philistine cities of Gaza and Ashdod and Ashkelon and Ekron to the southwest of Israel. In verses 9 and 10, the target is the Phoenician cities far north of Israel. Edom and its cities are the target in verses 11 and 12. Edom is far south of Israel on the other side of Judah. The Ammonites get it in verses 13 through 15, the nation that is just across the Jordan River from Israel. And when chapter 2 opens, The first three verses address Moab's sin. Moab is across the River Jordan, southeast of Israel, just across the river from Judah. Even Judah does not escape God's shepherd, farmer, prophet's wrath. In verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2, it details God's judgment against Judah for ignoring his law. So to that point, I don't think Amos's message would have been all of that unwelcome in Israel, but anybody paying attention should have braced themselves, because as Amos declares God's wrath on sin, he's doing it in this geographical way. He's hitting all of those nations around Israel until the target is clear and the bullseye is drawn at the very place he is standing. Every message that Amos delivers on those surrounding nations was a short 2 or 3 verse outburst that begins with the same proverbial introduction. So for example, chapter 2, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Moab and for 4, I will not turn away punishment." But starting in chapter 2, verse 6, he utters that same introduction and immediately unleashes a string of accusations against Israel that's not going to be finished in 2 or 3 verses. It's going to continue until the end of chapter 6. Amos's logic is essentially this: since God is sovereign over all of the nations surrounding Israel, and God will not ignore the sins of those other nations, why would Israel think that they're going to escape the wrath of God when they're committing the very same sins and worse than those nations that they're going to be happy to see God will judge? In fact, the priests and the prophets had told the people of Israel, "You have hope. You have hope in the day of the Lord, that coming future day of the Lord when God deals with the world." They were sure that would be a day of deliverance. But Amos says, look at chapter 5, Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. He says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" So he says, look, it's like a man who is running for his life away from a lion right into the mouth of a bear. The day of the Lord is going to be a day where you think you have escaped God's wrath, but you haven't. Like a man who goes into his home and leans against the wall and gets bit by a snake. The day of the Lord is a day where you think you are in a safe place, but you're not. For Israel, the day of the Lord, he says, is all dark, and it is no light. Now, why exactly is that the case? The answer shouldn't surprise us. We could go into a lot of specific detail, and we may in future weeks, but generally speaking, the problem is very easy to diagnose. True righteousness can be summed up in 2 commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And the second command is love your neighbor as yourself. The nation of Israel was far from God, and as a result, they didn't have any relationship of obedience and love toward him. And thus, they were also far from each other, rejecting principles of justice and righteousness toward their neighbor. You can see these 2 areas of failure if you're there in chapter 5. Look at verse 21 through 23, where God speaks and says, "I hate I despise your feast days and do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. If that sounds familiar, it is eerily similar to a passage from Isaiah chapter 1. Not surprisingly, Isaiah and Amos were contemporaries. They were prophets at the same time. God sent them at a similar time with a similar message. The message here is Israel wasn't just doing wrong things, even those things that they thought they were doing right things were wrong things. A corrupt heart cannot bring acceptable worship. That's something we could stand to learn today. A corrupt heart cannot bring acceptable worship. So even the times where Israel went through the what they considered to be the motions of obedience, right? Sacred assemblies and sacrifices and songs. God wants nothing to do with it. You have to love Him in order to obey Him. And they did not love Him. In the course of falling away from this righteous relationship with the Lord, Israel had also fallen away from righteous relationships with their neighbors. And Amos goes there next in a verse that has been made famous in America by Martin Luther King Jr., Amos 5, verse 24, "But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream." Don't think of justice in this verse as if it is wrath, although God's wrath is justice. Amos is addressing justice in the sense of how you deal with your neighbor. Just actions and righteous behavior are parallel ideas. Amos says God demands justice and righteousness in how you deal with the people around you. It's easy for us to miss this metaphor in Amos, and he uses a lot of these, by the way, particularly in this verse where he speaks of justice like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Israel has these areas that are called wadis. They look like valleys or ditches in the dry season. They might have just a trickle of water in them. But in the rainy season, those valleys and ditches start to gush with water as the rains come down and start to funnel together into those areas, and they surge with this torrential explosion of water. What Amos is saying is that justice and righteousness are virtually absent from Israel. There's maybe a trickle here and there, but instead of loving our neighbor being sporadic behavior, it ought to be like a wadi in the rainy season. The people of God ought to have a consistent and abundant commitment to righteous and just behavior. Now, if you can imagine this sheep breeder from Judah crossing the border into Israel, declaring God's judgment against Israel in one of those terrible golden calf temples, how welcome do you suppose that message was? Or maybe I should ask, how much guts does it take to deliver this? Especially when you know it is not going to be a welcome voice. When the Word of God intrudes on people's good times, the reaction is usually to turn on the man who God sent to deliver it. That happens to Amos. He gets confronted by the head priest of the temple at Bethel. Look at chapter 7, if you would. And this section really teaches us something about the background of Amos as well. Chapter 7, start at verse 10. "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread, and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For it's the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet. I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Okay, I just want you to sort of press pause in your mind for a second, and I want to talk about the time frame when all this is happening. Some of you might recognize that name, Jeroboam, king of Israel, there in verse 10, because when the nation split into two, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was king in Judah, and one of Solomon's servants, a skilled worker and leader named Jeroboam, assumed the throne and was declared king in the north in Israel. He is the one who built the golden calves and constructed the temples around those golden calves. This Jeroboam is not that Jeroboam. This King Jeroboam is known to history as Jeroboam II. He reigns about 150 years after that first Jeroboam. As a matter of fact, look back at Amos chapter 1, verse 1 again for just a moment. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. That's Jeroboam the second. 2 years before the earthquake. This tells us that Amos's ministry was, for one thing, relatively short. It had to be in the time of overlap between the reign of Jeroboam the second in the north and Uzziah of Judah in the south, and that's somewhere around 770 to 750 BC for anybody who's got a timeline in your head. That's the first way that Amos dates his ministry. The second way is to a more specific reference, but one that's sort of lost to us. He says at the end of verse 1, it was 2 years before the earthquake. We don't know a lot of details about this earthquake that he's talking about. It had to be in that time of Jeroboam and Uzziah. All we know about this earthquake is that Zechariah the prophet writes about it in Zechariah 14 verse 5 when he says, the day is coming when you will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. So this isn't terribly helpful for us today because it is lost to history. But it was incredibly specific for Amos's audience. So, for example, I could say, here I am preaching this sermon in Washington, Illinois, 10 years after the tornado. You know what I'm talking about. People maybe 30 years from now will be able to figure out what I'm talking about. But you wait a couple of thousand years and that's not going to be a super helpful reference, right? We know from the opening verse that Amos's ministry in Israel is during the reign of Jeroboam the second, and that was a time of prosperity for Israel. God had used King Jeroboam the second to expand the borders of the nation back to their original size. The problem is, everybody wanted to give credit to the king instead of to the King of Kings, where credit is due. And when King Jeroboam told his people to continue worshiping those golden calves and use this time of peace and prosperity, it wasn't to get closer to the Lord. And so the Lord sends Amos to Israel, and Amos is not met with a great deal of acceptance. Amos is a prophet of God. I mean, here he is in Scripture. We're studying the minor prophets, right? He's a prophet of God. But I think if you asked Amos, he would deny that he deserves the prophetic title. Amos did not see himself as a prophet, I think, because in Amos's mind, look, I'm just a guy. A prophet is something special. A prophet is a guy who gets that position because his dad was a prophet. Or it's a guy who has made Scripture his life's study. So when Amos in chapter 7 gets verbally assaulted by the priest Amaziah, this is his defense in verses 14 through 15. Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet. I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. When Amos carried this burden from the Lord to the nation of Israel, he stood in that terrible temple and he shouted, you know, the Lord roars from Zion. It was not because he woke up one day and thought, you know what, being a prophet sounds like a fun career move. Nobody would do that. None of you are going to wake up tomorrow and decide that it would be a nice change of pace to walk up north, cross the border into Canada, and start criticizing their nation for everything. Nor did Amos have some great burning desire to do this. But when the Lord issues this roaring prophecy through Amos, he also issued it to Amos. He roared to Amos. In chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, Amos describes this and says, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophet. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So it's God's pleasure, he says, to speak through whomever he chooses. And when the Lord says, go, what can you do but go? Even if in Amos's mind, I'm not a prophet. He is a prophet. God speaks through him. And which one of the prophets did God ever call to be a cheerleader to his people and tell them, you know what? I'm sending this guy because I want you to know y'all are doing great. You're wonderful just the way you are. I want to point this out because God has not changed in this regard. He still speaks to us, but he speaks to us through his word. There is a mindset out there among some folks that a preacher had better not challenge. Say, the preacher better not challenge a church because, you know, that church is the Lord's bride. How dare you speak of the Lord's bride that way? As if suddenly the Lord is going to cater his message to start saying, y'all are great just the way you are. I assure you, in Amos's day, there were plenty of folks who were saying, how dare you speak to God's people this way? In fact, that's what happens in Amos chapter 7. Amaziah, the priest at the temple of Bethel, starts by sending a letter to the king, warning the king what it is that Amos is there doing, right? Amos is conspired against you. Amos says you're going to die. Amos says the nation is going to be carried into captivity. And instead of waiting for Jeroboam the second to respond, Amaziah then goes out and personally assaults the prophet. In chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, go away, seer. Right? Run back home. Go eat there. Go make your living there. If you got to prophesy, go prophesy there. Leave us alone. You're not welcome here. Go back where you belong. But if the Lord has spoken, Amos says, what can you do but prophesy? And when the prophet speaks, what should you do but listen? This is also the message of Amos, and we'll just end our introduction with this. Not only should the people hear this sheep breeder turned prophet, they should be glad for it. Because when the men of God stop speaking, that's when the really desperate times are here. Look at Amos chapter 8. Because God is going to tell them, you know, if you don't want to hear me speak through my prophets, the day is coming where you're not going to hear me at all. I'm not going to send prophets at all. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Right? You don't want to hear the message that I've sent. The day is coming where you are going to be starved for hearing from me. So hear from me now. And that's what we'll try to do as we study the prophet Amos.